Acts 2, 46 and 47. We started to go through these two verses, these final two verses in Acts last week. Today, the plan is to finish them out. There's a lot here, and then Lord willing, next week we'll begin Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In Acts 2, 46, the text says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them, day by day, those that were saved." We stopped last week really with the word favor. That's an interesting word. We talked about the fact that the Christians were meeting in the temple, and yet as you look at the Sadducees, as you look at the Pharisees, some of the various religious groups, the people of God had favor. Goodwill was being expressed. I do want to pick up a cross-reference here, which I think is helpful. You'll have a couple of minutes to get back there. It's in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Anybody want to be moving towards that reference? We'll ask you to read that in just a bit. Bonnie, okay, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Mm-hmm. Now, in our time, you still find religious people who profess to be followers of Christ trying to find favor with people. I'd intended to use this last week because it was last Sunday, but anybody see the signs around town, Day in the Park? A religious group, the River Oaks group, was doing that. They were sort of an aqua sign. There was some orange on the sign. They were all around town, Goshen, Elkhart. I've got a neighbor that's involved with that religious group. And that was what they were doing, to kind of reach out and to have favor with people. You do find other techniques that are used. If you go back and you look at the Day in the Park thing, they had a rock wall, they had bingo, volleyball, a bounce house, a concert stage, etc. Prior to that, there was, and this wasn't something that I personally saw, I read about it from somebody else, there was a religious group, they decided that they were going to set up a Ferris wheel in their parking lot, and they were going to entertain people, and that was going to be the way that they would try to gain or try to curry favor with people. Other religious groups will say, we're going to give away stuff, and that's going to be the draw that we have. But we want to compare that with what we find God's people doing. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Bonnie? Okay, you think that was true in the Old Testament? Yes. You think that's true in the New Testament? Yes. When you start looking at Jesus' teachings as far as the Sermon on the Mount, how to treat people, how to interact with people, that's going to generally respond. People are generally going to respond to that in a good, in a positive way. But sometimes people say, well, we've got a better idea, the carnivals and those kinds of things. Do you think Jesus could have put on a really good carnival? It, had that been heaven's will, I mean, he could have given us the best of the best, put Barnum Bailey to shame. But when you look at Jesus, Acts 10:38 says he went about doing good. And you also find that he went about teaching so he could seek and save the lost. Other passages like Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48 say that when he taught, what was the reaction of people? Ho-hum? No. They listened. Now, did everybody obey? No. But you have the old expression, when E.F. Hutton talks, who listens? Everybody listens, because it's interesting, it's intriguing, this is different than what we have heard before. You find as you move a little further in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verse 13, the people magnified them. That is, these Christians, they had this distinctive message. There is a God, he sent his son into the world, he was deity in the flesh, God has this great love for people, Jesus is the one who died, he was raised from the dead, he's reigning now in heaven, he's going to come back at the end of time, he's going to judge all people. For those who are willing to be his followers, they can be cleansed from every single sin. He lives to make intercession for them. And that was an amazing message. And they were good neighbors, they were good friends, they were good employees, and it really began to make a difference. You have Christians engaging in winsome behavior. They're not trying to be offensive. They're really trying to be like salt and light in the world. And they remember what message from Romans 1:16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is God's power to salvation. It's not the carnivals, it's not the elephants or the Ferris wheels, whatever that might be. Now, initially, our faith may not be appealing to those who are outside of Christ. But if we're trying to live by that faith, if we're trying to follow the Word of God, ethical decisions, honest work, respectful behavior, and so forth, that at some point should be attractive to non-Christians. I do want to run a couple of passages here, well, maybe more than a couple, three or four, and let's get these lined up to tie together what's been said thus far. 1 Corinthians 14:23, who wants to take care of that in a little bit? All right, Steve. Then we'll take a look at Colossians 4:5. That'll be Lois, thank you. Then we'll take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, Jeff, and then Steve, if you'd like to help, 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, 7. We go back to 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Here's what Paul envisions, a Corinthian assembly where people were speaking in tongues, that would be known languages, but the people who were coming in, they didn't speak that particular known language. And the Corinthians were using that gift big time. If you hear somebody rattling off, it's like today, somebody rattles off in Chinese or another dialect that you're hearing, what's that mean to you? I mean, it's, you know, I'm sure that's something, but I have no idea what that means. And that was Paul's point. Your behavior is going to influence people. In this case, 1 Corinthians 14, 23, the behavior is going to be negative, and he says don't do that. Passage 2 is Colossians 4, verse 5.
Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity.
Okay, great translation. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Learn to make the most of the opportunity, because you should be living out what the gospel describes. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. Okay, again, honesty, integrity, uprightly, and then Steve, back to you if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7.
Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Okay, in the context of elders, Paul says he must have a good report. People from the world should be able to look at that man and say good things about that fellow who is serving as an elder. Couple quick things. We'll stop for a hand or two and then pick up with the end of Acts 2, verse 47. The word translated gladness at the end of verse 46 is also used a couple of times in Luke 1, verse 14, and Luke chapter 1, verse 44. Here, gladness means with glad and generous hearts. When you see a stingy person, what comes to mind? All right, I think that would be one good description. What else? Stinginess. Self-centered?
Selfish.
All right, selfish?
Not fun.
All right, not fun?
To be around?
Not associated with God. I think most people would say, well, you know, you profess to be a Christian, you profess to be religious, and you're so stingy with this, that, or the other thing. So Christians were not living in that kind of way. They were generous. The word that's translated singleness in Acts 2:46 is found only here in the New Testament. It was rare in classical Greek. It describes simplicity, unworldliness, and sincerity. So you see people here, they have embraced the gospel. They're trying to live their lives in a good way. And even though not everybody agrees with the faith that they've embraced, at least the life looks to others as a beautiful life. And you see, I think, a similar thing. You have people come into our area, and when they look at the Amish community, what do they see? Do they want to run out and buy a buggy? Get all dressed up like the Amish? They don't want that, but what do they go away thinking a lot of times? Well, they're religious, but what kind of life do they have? The perception sometimes is it's a simple life, and it's a peaceful life. It's family-oriented, and boy, I wish we could have that when we go back to New York or wherever they are from. So that's the perception that a lot of people have. Now, I don't know that all of that necessarily equates with some of the things that we see happening in our area, but if you can kind of look at Christianity in those terms, that's what people from the world were seeing from Christians. And it was like, I may not be part of your religious movement, but still, we like what we see, we appreciate the way that you live, and we like spending some time with you. Thoughts that you have on what we've said thus far? Don?
God's wisdom, Jesus' wisdom, without the miracles, probably people would not have flocked to him. They would have thought he was another charlatan, another religion. So even in the apostles, they flocked to him because of the miracles.
Yeah, there was that. And I think that's one of the reasons why those miracles are sometimes referred to as signs. Signs point to something. In this particular case, this is not a charlatan. This is not somebody who's just got another message. But a Nicodemus, even in John chapter 3, he said, we know that you're from God. Nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with them. So yes, that was to rouse the attention and pointed people in the right direction that this is somebody you need to listen to. Therese, you have a hand?
Speak before you think it kind of applied to every one of those verses. And some
Yeah. Well, Christians work on making the best of human behavior, whether it's speech, whether it's action, whether it's thought, all those kinds of things. And when people see someone doing that, it gets attention. For example, anybody ever have much contact with a Mormon? All right, a few people. What stands out in your mind about the Mormons?
They don't let up.
Well, okay, that wasn't what I was thinking, but you're right on that. What else, though? I was thinking about...
They're a very close-knit community.
Well, there's that, too.
They're really dedicated to their religion.
What about what they eat and drink? Yes. You know, there would be some beverages where they would say no. You know, you offer them, you know, something caffeinated and it's no, we're not going to take that kind of thing. So that sticks out. And you may not share that particular belief. You might say, I'm okay with caffeine or I'm okay with this substance or that substance. But you still look at them and you say, wow, what discipline. Everybody else is drinking this, having this, and we're not. And that's the kind of thing that we begin to see in Acts chapter 2. And that's what needs to be seen in our time as well to really start making a difference. Well, and some other things too. If you knew this, which you may not, but if you knew this, I think it might cause you to look at them a little differently. Most, I think, are familiar with the young men who have their two-year mission. Have a son who goes, who do you think pays for that? Think it's a church? It's not. Mom and dad, the family pays for that mission. And the young fellow who is out there doing the hoofing, knocking on door to doors, door after door, he also might pick up a job. So when you begin to realize that, hey, it's on the family as far as paying that nickel, 2 years to support that young man to go out and teach, you look at that and you think, wow, would I do that for my faith? Have my child go to place X or X, Y, and Z for 2 years, and I'm the one staying here footing the bill for that? So again, not that necessarily we would say we want to follow that exact same pattern, but you look at people and what they do, and there is that respect, there is that favor, if you will. And the word which is translated favor in Acts chapter 2 is the same word that's elsewhere translated grace. So kind of an interesting little fact there. Trace, we're back to you or anybody else? Okay, let's go back to Acts 2:47. There's some things that I think we need to delve into a little more deeply here. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. The word that's translated added, that word is also used, it's a verb, it's also used back in Acts 2 verse 41. And here it's expressed with the present tense. The Lord was adding, continuous action, ongoing action. That's important for some reasons. Today we find some people who, when it comes to being part of the church, what do they think? How do they get into the church? We're going to join the church, or someone has invited us to be part of this church, or they might say we're going to, and they might not phrase it quite this way, but we're going to buy our way into the church. But when you look at Acts 2:47, who controls entrance into the church? The Lord does. Jesus does. He made that same point. Remember over in the book of John, chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd? And in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, I am the, that's that word that begins with a D and two O's and then it ends with an R. I am the door. Well, if he is the door to the sheep, then guess who is going to probably be the one who's controlling entrance? Jesus is there. He is controlling entrance into the sheepfold. Remember, too, he said in John chapter 10, verse 9, two verses later, we must enter by him. Enter by the Lord. And then you have this passage, too. John chapter 14, verse 6. I'm not sure we always look at it in this way. But Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Well, we understand that, I think, from the typical way that we use it, that we've got to be going through Christ. But that passage also relates to what we find here in Acts 2:47. There is no way to the Father. There is no way into the church. Can't slide in the back door. But we've got to come through or by Christ. He's the one who has to welcome us. As you begin to think about this, you have people, as Carol mentioned a few minutes ago, that have the idea, we'll just join the church. That's a very common thing. Growing up, I know that there were some conversations, especially in Scouts. Do you want to join the church? There's one time in the Bible when you can find the word join used in conjunction with a congregation. And that time is in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. You have there reference to Saul slash Paul. He became a Christian. He goes to a new area, and he is saved. He wanted to join himself to the disciples. He wasn't trying to join the church, but he moved into a new area. There was a congregation there, and he wanted to be part of that fellowship. So when it comes to being part of the church, this is how we get into the church. John also talks about becoming part of the Lord, joined to the church, if you will, by Christ in the book of Revelation. You may remember from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible talks about obeying Christ. If we do that, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, John says we have, if you will, a spiritual robe. And once we have contacted the benefits of Christ's blood, what's 7:14 say about our robe? We have been washed. That robe has been cleansed of sin. And then a little later, in the final chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, John talks about entering through the gates. That is, wherever we are. You know, we've got a gate over here. If you look at it in terms of geography, there's a gate over there. But there is that gate that Christ controls. There is that door to heaven. And Jesus is there monitoring the gates, if you will. And that's why John was able to later say, Revelation 21 and 22, that people enter into a city. Not that that's a literal city, not that that's heaven, but that's another way of describing the church. But a lot of people, when they think about the church, to them, it's no big deal. It's just we can take it or leave it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. To be in Christ is to be added to the church, to be part of the church, and that's essential for our spiritual well-being. I didn't come up with this. Actually, I think it came from a taxi driver and probably somebody before him over in England several years ago as one of our preachers and missionaries was spending some time with him. But he said that the folks over there in England had no use for the church until it was time to be hatched, that's born, or matched, that's married, or dispatched, or buried. Now, I like that because that does pretty much sum up what a lot of people think when it comes to the word church. When we're hatched, matched, and dispatched, let's go seek out the church. But aside from that, we're good. We don't have to worry about it. Anything that you want to add or ask before we deal with a few more things? Okay. Knowing that entrance into the church is controlled by the Lord is important for several reasons. Reason number one, if you were a preacher and you were involved with that line of work for any length of time, you would have some people come up to you at some point and say, well, your church, what's your church believe? Or where is your church? Or something else that uses those words, your church. Based on what we find in Acts 2:47, or you may have this happen. Somebody says, well, what does your church mean? Now, they probably aren't familiar with the finer points of Acts 2:47. But based on Acts 2:47, what would you say? Your church. Yeah, that's exactly right. I don't have a church. Now, there's a place where I worship. There's a physical structure located at this address where I go, but I do not have a church. Why is that statement accurate?
Because the Lord has a church.
The Lord, well, remember, he said he was going to build his church, remember? Matthew 16, verse 18. He said that he was going to purchase the church and did with his blood. Acts 20, about verse 28. And now, as Steve mentioned in Acts chapter 2, he adds to, not my church, but he adds to his church. So Acts 2:47, when somebody comes along and says, well, your church this, your church that, we do not have a church. Anything that you want to discuss on that point? Second point, and this is really important, especially as we look at our current culture. If you look at society right now, there's a lot of emphasis on saying, well, does your church, error there, but does your church allow people who are involved in this activity? And you can go down the list. Do you allow transgender people? Do you allow people involved with homosexuality? Do you involve people who are involved with this, that, and the other thing? Well, do we have an immediate answer to that? The world kind of struggles. The world says, well, let's get together and let's have our church council. And we're going to decide if so-and-so can be in the church or so-and-so can't. And after they have several meetings and spend a bunch of money and maybe years of discussion and debate, they say, well, okay, we're now okay with having these people in the church. We're not okay with having these people. We don't have to go through all that, do we? Why? We don't decide who's in the church and who's out, do we? Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. Who controls who gets in? Christ. Who controls who's going to stay in? Christ, he determines based on how we live, who is in and who is out. So when somebody comes along and says, well, would you let so-and-so into the church? You're going to have to talk to the Lord. You're going to have to read his word and see what it says about being in the church. I mentioned to you earlier what it says. He is the author of salvation. Hebrews 5:9, to those who obey him. That's who he allows in the church. Somebody comes along and says, well, is so-and-so welcome in the church? Who is welcome? Everybody who obeys. What's part of obedience? Acts 2:38. What was that? First key word Peter said, you need to, before you're baptized, you need to repent. What's repent mean? It means that you have to look at your life, what is contrary to God's will, you have to go in the opposite direction. So when somebody comes along and says, is this group welcome in your church? Well, the church belongs to Christ. Every person is welcome if they are willing to obey the gospel. And that's the answer. And that may not help us much if we ever get to the point where we have some significant persecution from the government, but that certainly is a biblical answer. Anything you want to discuss on that point? Therese, and then we'll take Steve's hand. Sure. We're not going to lock the doors on somebody and say, well, you were involved in this activity, so you are not welcome to attend the assembly. But that's generally not what they're talking about. Sometimes it is. But generally, there can they be a member of this congregation? And the biblical answer to that is anybody who obeys the gospel has been added by the Lord. Steve?
Later in the fourth chapter.
Yeah, Christ is it. He has the authority to save. He uses that authority. And if we want to be in that city, in the church, we have to come in by him. No man comes to the Father but by the Son. And the only way to come by the Son to the Father is by obedience. Somebody else had a thought, I thought?
Well, mine is the same as Teresa's. Okay. We just need to make sure that people feel like they are welcome.
Absolutely. Well, remember the Great Commission. I think that would be my answer. Somebody says, well, are they welcome? What did Jesus say? Go into the world, preach the gospel to just the sinners you like.
To seek and save the lost.
And who's lost? Everybody who's accountable for their actions but outside of Christ. The Great Commission is universal. We are interested in people. I said, well, are you going to take people as they are? Well, what do you mean by that? Everybody is given the option to repent. Now, if you don't want to obey the Lord, we can't change your relation to him and his church. If you want to obey the Lord, then we can recognize you, just as you have in Acts chapter 9. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. I've done what the Bible says. I want to be part of the Christians worshiping in this area. And if people are not willing to do that, then, you know, Jesus has made a decision, and we're going to do our best to follow his word in that respect. Sure.
Sinless.
Yeah, and if you're going to rate sin, how are you going to rate it? Are you going to rate it on the act? Or are you going to rate it on the number of times that something was done? For example, let's say that one act of adultery. We have someone who says, well, adultery is different than theft. Okay, let's say that that's true for the sake of argument. But this person has committed adultery once. You have a person over here who has stolen 500 times. Now, do the 500 times equal one time for adultery, or are the 500 times worse than one act of adultery? So, and again, you start asking the questions, and you can just show by taking that to its logical consequence the absurdity of that kind of reasoning. But there are some people who would make that kind of claim, and they've not thought through it very well.
Kind of a temptation to start thinking, oh, well, I'm not that bad, and thinking you're sinning.
question, but when Paul says, you know, brother, that is not following Christ, still is part of your group, and you disfellowship them, they continue to come to the congregation. I've heard some comments here that we make them feel welcome. But Paul says we're not having any fellowship with that person.
Okay, you've got a lot there. Let me make sure that I understand the question, before I start going down this road. Okay, so we're talking about a person, based on what I understand from your question, that has followed the process to become a Christian. The Lord has added them to the church.
He's in the congregation. He's in the congregation.
Okay, all right.
Members of the congregation.
Okay, so, but they've done what the Lord requires, and we're in fellowship with them for a period of time. But they do something. Let's go back to the illustration of theft. They decide that they're going to start stealing from people, and they're not willing to end that behavior. So that is identified. That's discussed with the person, and the person says, I still want to come and worship, but I just like the money, so I'm going to continue to steal. And because of that rebellious attitude, the person has been withdrawn from, as, for example, you find in the Thessalonian letter. Does that pretty much take us to that point?
No, I'm not saying that he continues to do that. I'm saying, you know, what he has done, or she has done, the congregation decides that to cut fellowship with that person.
Okay.
That person, whether that person has repented of what they did or what, or acknowledged that they repent or anything like that, that person continues to come to the congregation to worship. And he's in the midst of the congregation.
But has that person been baptized that you're talking about?
Well, it sounds like it.
What?
She asked, has the person become a Christian? It sounds like the person did.
It did.
Okay, and then got involved in some terrible sin. Okay, without knowing some more specifics, Don, I want to use a little caution there before giving a somewhat definitive answer, because sometimes some details can come up where that would radically change, I think, the answer for most people, including me. If you have someone who has become a Christian, done something very bad, and we'll look at this two or three different ways, and has stopped doing it. Sometimes you have a person who has actually repented. They have ceased that bad behavior, but they've not confessed it. And they're sort of back in the swing of things, and you know, people are kind of thinking, well, okay, you know, we know what was done, and maybe fellowship was withdrawn, and now they're kind of back in the pews. They're sort of slinking back in the back door, so to speak. And that's a problem in a lot of congregations. If that were to happen, ideally the person, if they've really repented and really trying to get back on board, would try to make some kind of statement to let people know, look, you know, I was wrong, and I really want to come back. I want to be part of the group. That would eliminate some questions. If for some reason that's not done, then if you have elders, it would seem to me that that would be an appropriate task for them as shepherds of the flock to go and talk to that person and say, look, you know, we know what happened. Maybe they were involved with the disfellowship process. We have seen you come back, and we're really glad that you're back. We're glad that you are attending on a regular basis. We want to understand the situation a little bit better. Could you help us understand? You know, have you looked at that? You've concluded that that was not the right way to live, and now you're trying to live the Christian life again. If that's true, we would like to encourage the brethren here to support you in that and to make that known. And that kind of meeting will hopefully help determine what's taking place. Another variation of that might be that you have a person who wants to continue in that activity, and yet they, as they sort of have one foot in the church, they also want to have one foot in the world. They want to continue to steal or whatever that might be, so they just show up. Again, there is a difficulty there. The person probably is not going to do very much as far as resolving that. They're probably going to want to leave shortly after services conclude, or maybe leave before services conclude. There again, if you have elders, it seems to me that that would be a wise thing as shepherds of the flock to go and try to talk to that person, because the end result, even for disfellowship, what's the goal? It's not just to hurt people. The end result is to do what? To save the soul, to bring people back. So it seems to me when you have those circumstances, if you remember the end goal, that is helping people get their spiritual life adjusted so that they're back on the right track, whatever is done to facilitate that, to help that, that should almost always be the right thing to do.
But if they would come would we speak to them? And
well, again, let's go back and think about that. Let's go back and think about that end goal. What's our goal? It is to save the soul. So if somebody is reaching out, coming to services, it might be good, even for a non-elder, to go out and say, we're glad that you came.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. You wouldn't just ignore them.
Why would you? Now, if you have a disfellowship in there, you have to kind of go back and look at that and see if you can get an understanding why the person is coming. But you still come back to the same basic item. We want to restore the person's soul. Now, disfellowship is designed to do that. You have a situation where people are connected to the group. They decide that they're going to go off the rails and not live in the right way. You disfellowship so that they're going to feel the pain of that separation and come back. So everything should be headed towards restoring the individual. So without knowing some more circumstances, I'd be a little hesitant to go and say, well, let's do this or let's do that. But everything that's done should be designed to help restore people back to a right relationship with God.
So you would not try to guess why the person's coming back. You would welcome them back until you find out. I mean, welcome them, make them feel comfortable until you find out why the person is coming back.
Okay, let's use an illustration. Anybody see the morning news, or maybe late last night, the explosion in New York City? All right. What would you think of somebody, whether it's the current president or another presidential campaign, they just get up and they start spouting off stuff. Well, this was an attack from so-and-so, and there's another attack probably planned, and this, that, and the other thing. And they give you a whole chapter of facts. What would you think? You have no clue. Now, maybe that's true, maybe that's not, but those are all guesses. If we would fault people for doing that in the secular realm, why would we do that in the spiritual realm, where we begin to make guesses about people? Don't guess.
That's what I'm saying. Don't guess.
Yeah. Try to go, talk to the person, get some facts, and see what can be done. Docs have sometimes said the first rule of helping is do no harm. And that, I think, is what I would try to apply here. Not that you're trying to jump down anybody's throat, but we are glad that you're back. And try to get an understanding, because sometimes people, as I said, want to have a foot in the world, foot in the church. And if that's what they're after, then that's sort of a different kettle of fish. But you can try to come to that understanding, bearing in mind that we want the person to be restored.
Would if someone came and we knew the details or part of the details and knew that they were disfellowship, wouldn't it be nice to say, I'm so glad you're here, I've been praying for you? Then they would know you know and you're still unsettled and yet you haven't done anything really to put them on the spot, although some people would be very defensive about that.
Yeah, I think so. That comment, and tying that in with Don's comment, again, not knowing any bit any more about what's being perhaps suggested here, is that somebody would say, well, the Bible says withdraw fellowship, don't have any contact with them. And if you're going up and having contact with a person, then you're breaking that part of the biblical teaching. Well, okay, that's kind of what I want to flesh out here for a couple of minutes. If fellowship is going to be restored between a person who has left and the congregation, obviously the person who disrupted the fellowship could take steps. But isn't it possible for the other party to go and see if he or she or they could make some inroads?
Before or after this fellowship?
After.
Should they have done it before?
Well, ideally that's true. They were trying to work with the person, and that's why the efforts were rebuffed and refused. That's why the disfellowship came. But now that the disfellowship has occurred, we're kind of looking at that part of it right now. Would it be right for someone from the congregation to go and try and help with that?
Yes.
What is the end goal? You want to restore the person. So if that is the goal, that is the biblical goal, how are you going to accomplish that? You don't necessarily have to go down Road A, do you? Road A might be that the person comes to the realization, I need to clean this up myself. Road B might be somebody from the congregation has a chance to speak to the person, encourage the person. So why chop off a road? Why chop off a way and say we can't go down and do that? Why not? Well, we're going to talk to the person. Well, that's not forbidden. What is forbidden is fellowship. You're saying that everything is okay, let's get together, let's go to the ball game, let's do this, let's do that. Everything is fine. Everything is not fine. But if you have a tire that has gone flat, I can stop and help you. Do good to all people. God even sends rain to the just and the unjust. So there's no prohibition. We discussed that at a last preacher's meeting. And we know that, for example, there have been situations where a husband has been withdrawn from, and the wife says, okay, you know, you're not going to sleep with me because you've been withdrawn from. And I'm not going to eat meals with you. I might serve up some oatmeal for you, and you eat it on your own, but don't expect me at the table. And don't expect me to do this, that, and the other thing. Again, is that going to be restoring the person? For some people, that might work. But I think for generally speaking, that's not going to be a very effective tactic. You still have some responsibilities as a husband or wife that you need to fulfill. So the point that you made earlier, and I don't remember exactly how you expressed it, but you still can be kind to people, you can still have some interaction, but you make the point, I've been praying for you. I think that was along the lines that you were saying, that you recognize that there still is an issue. Everything has not been resolved. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to be unkind to you or ugly to you or refuse to talk to you, because the ultimate goal is to bring that person back. Well,
if you want to use the word shunning, I mean, you're not supposed to be, if it's your best friend, I mean, if you just go on like life's all the same and he goes out and he does this and he does that, and this, that, and the other thing, you're not supposed to be carrying on those kind of relationships.
Correct.
In that situation.
Let's have somebody that's got a little more.
Depending on the situation, obviously, but I mean, yeah. If you want to use the word shunning, it kind of is shunning.
Let's get somebody with more Amish knowledge than I have. Shunning. Anybody want to offer the Amish version of that? Is that completely cutting off all conversation? Wouldn't even say hi to you?
No, they talk to you, but they don't want to eat with you or write with you or anything like that.
Okay. All right, so we might, based on that information, which I think we can take that and put that in the bank as far as reliability.
But there are some, like Wisconsin area where Harvey came from, his sisters wouldn't have anything to do with him. They wouldn't even shake his hand or anything.
Okay, so you begin to see there from the Amish what you sort of find in the church as far as some views about disfellowship. Some people would say, we're not even going to look at you or talk to you. But I think the more biblical, the more balanced view is, we are not going to be ugly to you, still shake a hand, but you recognize, as Carol said, there is still this issue that needs to be resolved. And we want it to be resolved. We're more than glad to talk to you about it. We're letting you know that we're praying about it. Those kinds of things. But there still is a problem. Glenda?
The woman at the well, she said that, you know, all her, he said, well, yeah, you're right, this isn't your husband. And then the woman that was going to be stoned, he told her to go and sin no more. And he still spoke with her, but he still told him directly, this is what you need to do to be right.
Sure. Those are both outside the context of disfellowship, but they are great illustrations of what we're talking about, where especially the John 4 situation. Jesus was willing to carry on a conversation with that woman. Now, again, you can say she was a Samaritan, all those things, and that's all true. But as far as the broad principle there, she's in a relationship that's not right. Jesus is willing to talk to her, and at the same time, in that friendly discussion involving water for himself, or including water for himself, he makes it clear that this is an issue that needs to be addressed and needs to be fixed. And that is a good balanced approach for us. Okay, 4 minutes left and a little more material than I had hoped to have. Let's make some quick points here and see how much of this we can get through. People today, when you look at the different religious groups, they wonder about which church they should choose to worship. The Bible doesn't talk about that. Peter, James, John, none of the first Christians on Pentecost joined any religious group. They were part of the Lord's church. Such was also true for people later in the book of Acts. When you go through and you start looking at church history, you find for about the first 100 years that people were generally headed in the right direction. But you also find some indications of apostasy. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul said the day is going to come when they're going to have itching ears, and they're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. In Acts chapter 20, Paul called the elders at Ephesus and said, look, there's going to arise from the eldership from within. men who are going to draw away disciples after themselves. And as you start looking at church history, that's exactly what you find. You don't have to go too far from about the time of 100 A.D., on up to about 1000 A.D. You begin to find that there were significant departures from the faith. A lot of that began with elders. When you look at the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and especially Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, depending on your translation, Titus 1:5 and Titus 1:7 will probably have two different words for elders. One verse may say bishop, and the other verse may say elder. And if you don't see that in your Bible translation, other versions will have that. And a time came where people began to draw a distinction between elders and bishops. They took the idea of a bishop and they elevated that over the idea of elders. And then finally the time came where there were congregations which didn't have elders. They were free of elders, no elders, and you had a bishop over not just one congregation, but multiple congregations. And as that system progressed and progressed, what did it finally lead to? Now you've got a pope. And that's where that came from as far as the departures. And with all that, you've got Catholicism, you've got holy water, you've got infant baptism, you've got incense, all kinds of very unusual practices. And then as denominationalism continued to spread, about another 1,000 years go by, and you got the Dark Ages in there, men in about the 1400s began to translate the Bible into other languages. The Catholic Church had pretty much had a stranglehold on things for a while with Latin, but men began to translate the Bible into other languages. You've got the printing press coming along in about 1450. The new translations were able to help make reforms. And when you start thinking about reforms, you have some of the common religious groups. You've got the Lutheran faith, you've got the Methodist faith, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, leading denominations that we know of, the Episcopal Church, they were founded. And then as you move past that a little bit, and you've got people at the same time thinking about restoring New Testament Christianity, let's go back and do what the Bible says. But you've also got, during this period, some other things taking place. For example, in the 1800s, you've got the Mormons popping up. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses popping up. You've got Mary Baker Eddy popping up. You've got the Salvation Army popping up. You've got the Church of the Nazarene popping up. So as you go back and you start looking at how religious history has progressed, you have the church that people were being added to in Acts chapter 2, and then you begin to find that there were these divisions that the Bible specifically talked about. Well, that's not good. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, but the we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you what? Any gospel. Other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, cut off from God, separated from God. And that was contrary to God's plan. A couple of the quick points, and then we'll wrap it up for today. Sometimes people today talk about going to church. I hope that you don't do that. Or I hope that if you do that, it's a slip. That is common verbiage in our culture. But can you go to church? No. We are the church. So we're talking about going to worship, those kinds of things. And what a lot of people claim is simply not possible.